Napoleon Bonaparte is considered one of the greatest military commanders in history. He rose to prominence during the French Revolution in the 18th century and led a series of military campaigns across Europe. In particular, he was known as an expert military tactician. Many of his strategies are still studied and employed by militaries around the world today. But even though Napoleon was a famous military and political leader, apparently he wasn't much of a public speaker, not compared to someone like Winston Churchill, who was famous for that. He wasn't very eloquent. He didn't give rousing speeches, but instead he spoke very clearly, very decisively, which actually usually benefited him in military contexts. However, because he spoke very plainly and very literally, he was also known for stating the obvious at times. A legend has it that one time, as he lined up with his army and his generals on the battlefield, looking across the space between them and the enemy facing towards them, ready to fight, he turned to his generals and proclaimed to them, "Gentlemen, the enemy is in front of us." That's a pretty obvious statement, isn't it? It was just his way of speaking, very factually, very literally, but it can seem like he was saying something that was so obvious that it didn't really need saying. Well, I want to say today might feel a bit like that for some of you. Because as we continue, as we've been doing the last few weeks, as we continue to build this picture of what it looks like to be a growing disciple of Jesus, what we look at today can sometimes seem totally like we're stating the obvious. Because today is simply this: a disciple of Jesus is a person who loves God wholeheartedly. A disciple of Jesus is a person who loves God wholeheartedly. So I mentioned to you last week five kind of characteristics or features of a disciple that we see in God's word that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So we saw last week that a disciple of Jesus is someone who deeply trusts in the word, in God's word, in his truth for our life. And in the weeks to come, we're going to look at how Jesus' disciples are also people who need to belong in community, who lovingly serve others, and who reach out in mission. But today, saying that a disciple of Jesus is a person who loves God, that can seem so obvious, can't it? It's fundamental to being a Christian, isn't it? To love God. I mean, Jesus himself clearly sets loving God in front of us as the essential purpose of his disciples. We see it so clearly in passages such as Mark 12:28-30. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? As his disciples, we are to love God wholeheartedly. He repeats the words that are actually used back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6 that are given to God's people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's this call to love God with everything we are, isn't it? Heart, soul, mind, strength. It's this picture of love for God being not just an emotional feeling, so not just an emotional devotion to God, but also intellectual, physical. It's this picture of our entire being loving God, loving him wholeheartedly. So even if loving God seems like an obvious statement to many of us today, it's still good for us to all do a heart check, to do a life check, and ask ourselves, am I loving God wholeheartedly? In Jesus' call to love God wholeheartedly, please see that love is not just a feeling. Love is not just an emotion. We see all through Scripture that love is about actions as well. We see that most of all at the cross, don't we? Your love for God cannot be simply a sentimental feeling you have towards him. But then on the flip side, love cannot just be about the outward actions that you do. Love is not just about external acts of worship, because they too, as we know, they can be done without true heart, can't they? They can be done without true affection for God. And Jesus himself warns about this as well. He talks to the Pharisees about how they might be doing outward acts of worship, but their hearts don't actually love God. He says this in Matthew 15. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So actions of love for God need to be accompanied by, and indeed induced by, a heart of love for him. So it means, as Jesus' disciples, we have to take a close look at what it means. What it actually looks like for us to love God wholeheartedly. To love him in both affection and action. With our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength. And one place in God's word that we often see love for God expressed vividly is in the Psalms. These wonderful songs, some of them songs of love for God that people sing even in the deepest darknesses of their life. So today I'd like you to go with me, if you can open your Bibles up to Psalm 63. Because it's really a valuable psalm for understanding what it looks like to love God wholeheartedly. I think it avoids us from treating our love of God as just an emotional feeling that can be fleeting, but it also helps us to see that love of God is not just external actions that can become more like a duty if they're not accompanied by a passion and an affection and a love for God. So open your Bibles now. Psalm 63. Thanks, Sarah.
Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Psalm 63 gives us a really well-rounded picture of what it looks like to be a disciple that loves God, doesn't it? I hope you got that there. Written by King David, a man after God's own heart. It presents to us a bit of a blueprint, I think, for loving God that's filled with true emotion, but also action. And today I want to frame it, as we look through this psalm, with three questions for you as you do your own heart check. Three questions that Psalm 63 asks of us as to whether we are loving God wholeheartedly. So question one today is this: are you seeking God? Are you seeking God? That's the picture of someone who loves God, someone who is seeking God in their life. Take a look at verse 1 and 2. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. I mean, do you see there David's intense desire for God? He's in the desert. He's out there in the Judean wilderness. He's weary. He's thirsty. But what does he long for? He longs for God. He says there that he remembers those days of being in God's presence, back in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. He remembers God's power and his glory, and he longs to be there again in God's presence. So he's seeking God. He says there, I thirst for you. That's the kind of seeking. He says, my whole being longs for you. So it's this acknowledgement from David that only God can truly satisfy him. Being with God is what most matters to David. He seeks God. He seeks God's presence in his life. I mean, think about it. It's what we do when we love someone, isn't it? When we love someone, we seek to be with them. We long to be with them. And that's not just a warm or fuzzy feeling, is it? It's that genuine desire to be in their presence. So this is fundamentally about whether, like David here in Psalm 63, whether for you and me, God is like that. God is that necessity that we need in our life. Whether God is what we truly know, we desperately need. We need him for truth. We need him for righteousness. We need him for wisdom. We need him for life itself. Are you seeking God in that way? And the most incredible thing for us is that if we realize that God is who we truly need, we seek him by looking to Jesus, looking to the image of the invisible God. I mean, seeking God's presence in our lives begins by believing and trusting in Jesus, who through his death and resurrection is the one who brings you back into God's presence. In Isaiah 55, it tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Where is God found? The Bible's very clear. In Christ. In Jesus. Jesus makes it clear himself. John 14, verse 9. Jesus says this to his disciples. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Seeking God is seeking Christ. Seeking Christ is seeking God. And in many ways, it means it's the beginning of what it looks like to love him wholeheartedly. We begin our love of God by seeking him out, by acknowledging that we need him, that his presence is where true life is found. But you know what? That seeking, it's not just the beginning. It never stops as his disciples, does it? As life continues, we love God more and more by seeking him more and more. Just like David desperately does here in Psalm 63. Seeking to be in his presence, seeking to listen to his truth, seeking to follow his righteousness. Love for God here, it isn't just a passive sentimentality, is it? It isn't just kind of sitting back and saying, "Oh yeah, I love you, God, you're a top bloke." No, it's pursuing God as your ultimate treasure. It's like the parables that Jesus tells. Is this us? Is this what we're like when it comes to seeking God? He says in Matthew 13, "The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for a fine pearl. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." I mean, is that the way that you are seeking God? As your ultimate treasure? As more worthy than anything else in life? See, loving God is about seeking him above all things in life. Why? Because you recognize his infinite worth for your life. So that's question one. Are you seeking God? Only through Jesus is it made possible for us to seek him and find him, to continue to seek him and grow in him. So are you seeking God, attentive to his word and his spirit? Are you seeking him? But secondly, question two today is to love God wholeheartedly. Are you savoring him? Are you savoring God? Take a look at verses 3-8. See what David writes here. "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I'll be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadows of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." I mean, just soak in there how much David savors, how much he enjoys, how much he delights in God here. Because for David, God is no small joy, is he? Verse 3 sums it up so well. Your love is better than life. I mean, can you say that about God? Your love is better than life. So David delights in God. He's saying, your love is better than anything in this world, even life itself. And then he's like, this joy, this wonder he has in God. He's saying that it has to lead him to worship and praise. He can't do anything else. Verse 4, he says there, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. This is a delight, this is an enjoyment in God that makes him sing. It makes him shout it from the rooftops. And this enjoyment continues. Verse 5, it's probably my favorite verse here. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I mean, that's how much David loves God. He's been seeking God, and when he finds God, what does he do? He feasts. God is almost like this fully satisfying gourmet meal. You know when you, I don't know if this is you, but this is me. You know when you eat the most amazing meal, and you just put your knife and fork down on the empty plate and you just go, oh, that was so good. It's like that here. David just enjoys, he's just fully satisfied with God. Loving God, being with God is not a duty here, is it? It's something he's relishing. It's something that totally seems to fill David's tank. He seeks God and he savors in him. It's an ongoing enjoyment. Take a look again at verse 6 to 8. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadows of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. So saying that David enjoys God all the time, day and night. And he rests in God. God is his refuge. God is his help. I mean, verse 8 there paints that wonderful picture of the Christian life, doesn't it? I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. It's almost a picture of similar to a small child whose father is holding them in their arms. They're clinging to their dad, clinging to their father. They desperately need them, and they love being with them, love being close. And the father is gently but firmly supporting them. Your right hand upholds me. It's this picture where love for God is this savoring, this enjoyment of him. Enjoyment in the wonder and the awe of who he is, of his love for us. It's better than life itself, he says. Enjoyment of him, whether it's night or day, where his mercies are new every morning, where he's our constant refuge and rest, even in the darkness of the night. Enjoyment in him, knowing that he is our safety, he's our security, he's our loving father who we can cling to in ultimate trust. And friends, do you savor God? Do you enjoy God like that? Do you even make space in your busy day, in your busy week, to just, Leonie mentioned it at the beginning of today, to just be still and know that he is God? I think that's a call to stop and just enjoy the wonder, the glory of God. I had a Bible lecturer back at SMBC who would call it touching the grass. Just going out and just stopping to enjoy the wonder, the glory of God. Do you spend time lingering in God's word? And I'm not rushing through it, but lingering, chewing on it, meditating on it, being reminded of his power, of his compassion, his faithfulness towards you, that leap off the pages. Do you come in joyful thankfulness to the God who wonderfully created you? Do you come in joyful thankfulness to the God who willingly died in your place? You know, the one who shows us at the cross most of all that his love is indeed better than life. that his love actually brings life itself. A life of full forgiveness. A life of no condemnation. A life where God's Spirit now dwells in you. A life of certain hope for eternity to come. The Reformationist, Martin Luther, he put it like this. If you possess faith, your heart can do otherwise than laugh for joy in God and grow free, confident and courageous. For how can the heart remain sorrowful and dejected when it entertains no doubt of God's kindness to it? You see there, friends, that loving God is about enjoying Him. Do you enjoy Him? Do you delight in Him? Feasting with thankfulness in His goodness for you, knowing that a day will come also when you get to feast in His presence forever because of His mercy towards you. So when we love God wholeheartedly, we seek Him and we savor in Him. But there's a third question here to ask about loving God. So question 3, are you submitting to Him? Are you submitting to Him? Take a look at Psalm 63, verse 9 to 11. It says, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in Him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. So we know from this psalm that life is not easy for King David at this time. It tells us he's out in the wilderness. He's out in the desert of Judah. It's most likely referring to 2 Samuel 15. When David has to flee Jerusalem in order to escape from one of his sons, Absalom, who has conspired to kill him and wants to take over as king. So it means David is out in the wilderness with people trying to track him down, with people wanting to destroy him. But in this psalm, he does not seek revenge, does he? Now you see in those last verses there that he trusts in God. So he trusts in God's justice to do that. He trusts in God's timing to do that. So love for God here expresses itself in submitting to God, in surrender and obedience to God. I mean, see how David speaks of himself as he submits to God. He says, but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in Him. So for David, even though he's the king, submitting to God, it's not some kind of reluctant resignation, is it? No, it's a glad dependence. It's a glad trust in God. He lovingly, happily submits to God, doesn't he? After all, he said it earlier, God, your love is better than life. Submitting to God, being obedient to God here, it's a joyful thing, even when it might be costly. Loving God includes submitting to Him, and Jesus makes the same thing very, very clear. Go to John 14. Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. It's repeated again in John's epistle, 1 John 5. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands. Loving God very clearly there means obeying His commands, submitting to Him. I mean, where do we start though? What does that actually look like? Because there's a whole lot of commands in the Bible, aren't there? Well, let's go back to Jesus talking about the greatest commandment again. Look at Mark 12 again, 29 to 31. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. But then Jesus continues, doesn't he? The second one is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You know, God's word emphasizes that the foundational way that we are called to live lives that submit to God, that obey Him, is actually to love Him, but also to love others. It is to love others in a way that imitates the way that God has loved us. I want you to see that for Jesus is a non-negotiable part of loving God, to love others. That is the true obedience he calls his disciples to. We see it even more emphatically in 1 John chapter 4. Take a look at what it says here. It says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." It's pretty full on, isn't it? As you delve into God's word more and more, I hope you can see that all the commands God gives us as his disciples are to love him, so to not wander from him as our God, but also to love others. To love others with a love that imitates God. His truth of what it means to love. Loving God and loving others are totally bound together here, aren't they? So my question is, as we seek to love God by submitting to him, are you submitting to God in this way? Where we love others, each other in the body of Christ, by being committed to them. Where we don't treat the church, the God's people, as just another thing that we do subject to a better offer. I'm going to talk about that next week. We're called here to sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Where we love each other by building each other up in our faith, deep in the word together. Where we look at next week, lovingly serving each other with humility and patience and grace. But it's not just loving the body of Christ. It's where we love even our enemies, where we love the lost around us in this world by reaching out in mission, by showing them the love of Christ that can save them. So I hope you see that loving others is that non-negotiable way that we are called to love God. Obey his commands. That's how we submit to him. Okay, so that's in a nutshell. As Christ's disciples, we're called to love God wholeheartedly. To love him with our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength. So to love him with our entire being, it's saying here. And that means seeking him. It means savoring him. It means submitting to him. But can I ask you a question? As you look back at those kind of three foundational ways to love God, like we saw in Psalm 63, can you see a particular gift from God that we are given where all of that expression of love happens at once? So is there a place, a thing we are called to do by God where we seek God, where we savor God, where we submit to him? You see a place where we do that? It's harder when it's not a hypothetical question. Sorry, who said it? So prayer, yeah. Is that not prayer? Is that not what prayer is? Is not a prayer a place where we express our love to God? Think about it. Prayer is when we seek God, isn't it? When we call on him, where we seek his wisdom and his help. Prayer is when we savor God. When we come to him in praise, where we come to him for refuge and peace and rest. And prayer is certainly also when we submit to God, where we confess our sin, where we repent, where we ask for strength to obey him day by day, where we say, "Your will be done, not mine." So we must be disciples, we must be a church which relishes this gift of prayer, that loves God in prayer. And so I think it makes sense that before we wrap up today and before we sing our final song, that we spend some time in prayer. That we spend some time in prayer, seeking God, savoring God, submitting to him. So can I invite you now to be still, to come before your loving Father and spend some time by yourself this morning in prayer. Spend some time in prayer by yourself. And can I say with that, if you'd like some more prayer after the service, I'll be down here and I'm sure there's others who will pray with you as well. But seek God in all things, savour God for all he is, submit to God in all things. Please pray, and I'll close after a few minutes.